Okay, let's get started. Well, welcome to seminary, summer seminary, that is. This is probably the easiest seminary ever in the world because you get to sit here and listen, but there's no homework. You don't have to write any papers or nothing like that. So this is the easiest, but the good stuff. So I want to welcome you. So my name is Kevin Seaton. My family has been coming here to North Star 13 years now. And I don't remember when maybe we started the summer seminary series, just a few years ago. And I've been doing at least something each summer on a different period of church history. And so I'm delighted this year to talk about the early church. So I want to welcome you here. It is three sessions. They're not all the same, so they're going to be different. Each week we'll meet 3 weeks in a row. And so I think you'll find it interesting. So as we, just by way of introduction, as we think about, like, first of all, the whys. Why do we like to study? Why is it good maybe to know something about the past when it comes to the church? Why is church history good to know? What do you think? What are some reasons why knowing and learning about church history might be good for us as Christians today?
Learn how we got where we are.
How we got to where we are, that's right. True. Yeah.
Learn from mistakes.
Yeah, that's a good one. Right. Yeah, learn from mistakes so we don't repeat them. Yep.
I think it helps provide context for the word.
Yeah, for sure. Context, even for just kind of the structure of our church, especially if you look at the church, how institutionally organized worldwide, to know more about that. Yeah, that's true. Anybody else?
Culturally, we just have a default setting that everything's like what I experience, and it's good to see the variety that hasn't existed in the Bible.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, certainly. That's certainly true. You know, someone said, I think, Paul, you said, kind of know how we got to where we are. You know, we look at the worldwide church, and it's there are many different institutions out there in the church. I mean, we have large institutions like the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church, others we can get, I'm not going to list them out, but even within Protestantism, there's all kinds of denominations. And if you're to know something about that, why is it the way it is, you really have to know something about the past. Austin, I think you brought up something about what did you bring up? You brought up something about learning from our mistakes. And I think that's true. But one way to think about that is in terms of false teaching. You know, there's all kinds of false teachings out there even today. And knowing how the church has dealt with false teachings, with heresies in the past, can help inform us, you know, how we might think about that today. You know, if you look at some of the false teachings that's out there in our world today, most of them have happened in the past. So you can see some common threads, like, okay, this is not the first time the church has dealt with that. And it's interesting to see kind of how they kind of sprung up and how the church has responded, I think. I like to, just for my own enjoyment, I've had a long history of enjoying, like, reading and studying the past and church history especially. I enjoy studying the heroes of the faith. I like to think of them, those who have come before us. And to me, it's very inspiring. I think just being in the community of believers, being in the kingdom of God, just being inspired by heroism, those who had faced incredible challenges, and some of the martyrs. Some of those stories are very inspiring to me personally. So lots of good reasons. So let's just kind of dive in. This is the early church. The early church, when I'm calling the early church, is really the first four centuries. And so there's so much history there. So all I can do is just sort of summarize, and I'll kind of give some examples. I'll tell a few stories along the way. But we're going to go up through the fifth century. And we're going to start right really at the beginning in Jerusalem. So very first, the earliest church. We know from the book of Acts, we know about the story of Pentecost and, you know, Acts chapter 2, the incredible coming of the Holy Spirit among a great body of believers and new converts on that day. Beautiful thing. And we read even in the same chapter just some of the beauty of the fellowship in those early days, how they shared things in common. Almost reads almost idyllic. And I think it and truly was incredible work of the Spirit early in those days. You know, the church at that time was a Jewish community, the very, very early on. And, you know, they wouldn't have considered Christianity as a separate religion. They wouldn't have thought of it as a separate religion from Judaism. What they would have said is that, you know, we are Jews who recognize that the Messiah has come in the name of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. They would see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the writings of the scriptures that the nation of Israel had long been anticipating and looking forward to. And so they would have just said, well, this is sort of like a continuation of, a fulfillment of. They wouldn't have thought of it as a separate religion. You could really break the earliest church into two kind of, if you want to say, more culturally ethnic Jewish Christians. You have on one hand, you've got this, we might call them the Hellenistic Christians. These are Christians who, they were Jewish descent. But these were people who at that time had really embraced, probably from a family perspective, a Greek culture that was very pervasive during that time. You know, if you know your history, if you go back even maybe 300 years before this, you had Alexander the Great that came through, conquered so much of, certainly much of the known world. And Alexander had brought with him Greek culture that really took root in lots of places, especially Palestine. So you had Jewish Christians who they spoke Greek. Some of them could read Greek, some could write, but they were kind of in that culture. But then the other group, you might call them Hebraic Christians. So these were Jews who typically lived in Jerusalem, would have been more embraced a Jewish culture. They spoke Hebrew. Some of them may have been able to write or read Hebrew as well. But they were still come together in community. Now, this very earliest church did experience persecution, but surprisingly, it's not by the Roman authorities, not yet. The very earliest church, they were persecuted by the Jewish leadership, particularly centered in Jerusalem. You know, the Jewish leadership at that time were concerned about the growing Christian community, and they hoped that it would fizzle out. In some sense, they were right. In some sense, they were wrong. You know, they were maybe right in the sense that ultimately the church really spread to Gentile believers, non-Jewish, over time. That became the dominant situation. But they were right in that sense that it tended to not be a Jewish thing moving forward in a big way. But they were wrong in the sense that the church didn't fizzle out. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today, right? So it is true, you know. But they were also scared. They were concerned. You know, they were living under Roman rule and some types of oppression, and they were concerned that God might punish them, that they had this sect that was spreading, and they were afraid of the Romans, and they were afraid that God might punish them if this continued to grow. So I think for multiple reasons, the Christians started to be persecuted by the Jewish authorities very early on. And especially if you tended to be more Hellenistic, you know, we read in Acts chapter 6 about the first deacons. One of them was Stephen, and we can read in Acts about Stephen was put to death by the Jewish authorities. And, you know, he was a Hellenistic Christian. And from that point on, the scriptures even tell us that there was an exodus, that there were people, due to the persecution, began to flee Jerusalem. Now, very early on, the most significant, let's say, exodus of the new Christian community from Jerusalem was a situation that occurred not too much before the Jewish wars. If you're familiar with the Jewish wars, that ultimately led to Titus and his army putting Jerusalem under siege, conquering Jerusalem, and completely decimating it. Of course, we know that from AD 70. But really, just prior to that, There was a large group of Christians that fled Jerusalem. And thank God, you know, those Christians, they went to a place called Pella. Pella is a city. It's today, it's an ancient city, but it's in modern day Jordan. It's just on the other side of the Jordan River from Jerusalem. And it's up, if you look at the map, it's just south of the Sea of Galilee. But they went there. Unfortunately, the history of that community of Christians is kind of a sad one. You know, they were isolated in a pretty significant way from the rest of the Christian church as it spread in the early centuries. They started to intermix some of the pagan religion from the area with their faith, and that community faith fizzled out. In fact, by the time you get to the 5th century, they're gone. There are no more Christians in Pella. But God had other plans. And in spite of that, in one example, the Christian church spread dramatically, as we're going to talk about. And where did the Christians spread to? Well, it spread to the Gentiles. Gentiles being just non-Jews in a significant way. And, you know, there have been, you know, people, and at times even for myself, when I've wondered about that, it's like, well, good Lord, you know, you read so much of the Old Testament and the Israel nation of Israel and God's people, and why did it happen that way? You know, and when you look in the scriptures in the Old Testament, you see that this is a part of the prophecy, that the people of God would include, and we know from history in a significant way, non-Jews. I'll read just one. There are several, but Isaiah 49 speaks of this. When this is God speaking, and he says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And Paul wrote about to the church in Ephesus that this is one of the mysteries that he writes about to the church, this particular situation. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, "By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." He says, "This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And this is the key sentence: "The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." So me being a Gentile, praise God for that, this was in the Lord's plans. How did the gospel spread to the Gentiles? Well, of course, we're very familiar first and foremost with Paul, and we know his missionary journeys. Paul was specifically set aside, and I'm not talking about this Paul, but the Paul of the scriptures. Paul was specifically set aside by the Spirit to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he certainly did that. We're familiar with his missionary journeys that were extensive, and he knew a lot of people. Of course, you might travel a lot, you meet a lot of people, but there was a lot of Christians that never met him, particularly after he died, of course. But we're all familiar with his writings. We're familiar with his epistles in our New Testament. But, you know, what's often not talking about, because we don't have great records on, is how the gospel spread among ordinary people. Paul is, of course, significant, but, you know, at that time, travel was easiest as it's ever been in that part of the world. Thank you to the peace that was throughout the empire, the Roman Empire at that time. And so you can imagine merchants would become Christians and they would travel through the empire bringing the gospel with them. Soldiers moved around all the time. And so they were bringing the gospel with them. And so these are people that we don't know much about, but we know that that was an instrument that God used to spread his church. The very earliest Gentile converts are what we refer to as God-fearers. There were plenty of them in the empire at the time. Now, God fears, these are just non-Jewish people who, even before they heard the gospel, they were aware of the God of Israel. They loved the God of Israel. Many of them prayed, and they feared God. But this would be a person who would not likely have been circumcised, a person who would have been actually barred from participating in sacrificial ceremonies at the temple, And most of them didn't observe the dietary laws. You know, they weren't following all those kinds of things. Yet they prayed and they had devotion to God. And when the gospel came to them, many of them accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We have examples of this right in the scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch would be one. Another example would be Cornelius. And so that's a special group of people. Lydia would be another. So as we think a little bit about the growth of the early church, and it was quite amazing and extensive, it's helpful to think about it in terms of movements. Certainly was a movement in different ways. One way we can look at it as a cultural movement. And this one, when I was referring to and talking about how culturally it began as Jewish Christians, and then culturally it is really a faith that crosses all cultures. So as the Gentiles were brought in, whether it was from Macedonia or Greek or Italian, it didn't matter. It was cross-cultural. And so we can look at that as really a cultural movement, but we can also look at the growth of Christianity as a social movement. You know, the early church was comprised a lot of what we might call today lower classes of society. It was heavily heavily included like slaves. Back in that time, of course, women and children would have been second class or treated as second class, but there were many women, many children, and servants, working class, was very, very predominant in the early church. And so I think it's helpful to think in terms of a social movement. And we actually read this too in Scripture. You know, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, was acknowledging this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth." And you know, this was a source of ridicule by outsiders at the time. There were people in power, upper class people, who would really look down at the Christian community and sometimes would kind of ridicule them for the way they were and the fact that they did have slaves, working class, things like that in their groups. There was one such famous person at the time, a man named Celsus. Celsus was a philosopher. He was a very wealthy man, definitely sort of an upperclassman, if you will, kind of that level. And he wrote a lot, and he really, really disdained Christians. And speaking on this topic, I've got a quote from Celsus. Listen to this. It's kind of astonishing. He said, "Let no one educated, no one wise, and no one sensible come near. Christians show they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children." This is just an example. I mean, it was a source of ridicule. But, you know, all people, when they would get together as Christians and gather together in homes, it didn't matter what class of society you were from. You know, the women, the children, the slaves, they all participated in the service at the same level. I love the old adage that you've probably heard this, but at the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, we all come before God equally. And I love the fact that in that society that had such stark classes, that when Christians gathered, they really did treat each other as equals and equal status before the Lord. And I think that's something special and certainly was very countercultural at that time. But we know that there were some upper class people there. There were some wealthy members of the church, even some that were part of the royal household, the emperor's family. There are some instances of that. There is an instance, in fact, Paul writing to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, he says this, he says, "All the saints send you greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Wow. That's pretty cool. Another example is later in the first, very late in the first century, Emperor Domitian. He was not a Christian, but he had a first cousin that was, close first cousin, and his cousin's wife were Christians, and they did their best to keep that secret, but word got out. And when Domitian found out about that, he banished his cousin and his wife from the empire. Kind of a sad story there. So we can think of the Christian movement as a cultural movement, as a social movement, but it was also a geographical movement. We're most familiar probably with the growth of the church northward, westward, as we look at Asia Minor, Macedonia, Italy, of course, Rome being part of that. But, you know, really the church moved in other directions as well. Further west and maybe a little bit south, you have the north coast of Africa was a significant, very, very early churches established along the coast of North Africa, mainly in Alexandria. And then if you go way further west, there's Carthage. Ancient Carthage was a significant Christian center that established very early on. And then you go south from there. You've got, there's such called, something called the Ancient Nubian Church. It had a very rough history, but early in Christian church history was significant. There was a significant church. Nubia is in where southern south part of Egypt is today, very ancient society. And then, of course, the Ethiopian Church, even further south from that. So very significant, very early on establishment down there in more the heart. Now you get more in the heart of Africa there. And then lastly, movements to the east. So as I was reading about this, I learned so much about the growth of the church to the east, and particularly some significant things happened. So this might be, this was something that I recently learned myself, is that looking at the East, the very first New Testament translation was a Syriac version. It was a translation of the four Gospels, very first translation from the Greek. Also, the very first Christian hymn book was from the East. It's a book called the Ode to Solomon. It's a hymn book, and it was put together by Christians. Also, the first evidence archaeologically, historically, that we know of a church building outside of the home. And this is in an ancient city called Dura Europos. It's in the very extreme eastern Syria. It's right on the Euphrates River. It's been unearthed. And it's remarkable. I've seen pictures. There's all kinds of like 3D re-renderings of it online that you can look at. It's really neat. But they have like a, it's remarkable. They had like a place where there was like a teaching room, and then separate next to that was a different small room that was a baptistry. And like, it's just, it's cool. Like, look it up. It's really, really, really early. Also, the first Christian state. So this was really interesting, because we're probably all familiar with, you know, at some point, Emperor Constantine in the fourth century was the first to legalize Christianity and ultimately became a Christian state. But 100 years before Constantine, there was a small kingdom in modern-day Armenia, and it became a Christian state and had a Christian king. So that was kind of interesting. And very early on, the church spread as far as India. In fact, there's good sources that say that the Apostle Thomas went out there and spread the gospel, established churches. And it can't be absolutely proven, but there's actually quite a few records from the early days that happened. Some notable writers that mention this include Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. All mention that Thomas went as far as India. Today in India, there are churches in India they call Thomasine churches, and they claim that they go back to Thomas, who established that church. Fascinating. So all that being said, we could talk in terms of movements. I thought it was helpful to kind of walk through some of these ideas. But really, if we get down to it, what was the real reason why the church spread like it did? And I think the real reason is because it's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that worked in the hearts of people to not just convert, but also to bring them in locations and spread the gospel. And it's just a testament to his work as the reason for the spread. Many witnesses were involved with this. Heroes of the faith, people we don't know. You know, we don't know their names. But you know, God knows their names. And I mean, as we stand here today, these people are with the Lord. God knows their names, even though we don't know them. So that's a little bit about the spread of Christianity. I'm going to switch gears a little bit and talk about Christian worship. What was it like? We're so familiar with our own churches, our own culture, our own methods, our own traditions, and things like that. What was Christian worship like in the earliest church? And I mentioned earlier how the earliest church didn't consider themselves a separate religion, of course. But from the very beginning, they did make some changes in how they worship. We know even from the scriptures that the day of worship, the day of gathering, was on the first day of the week. So that was one of the earliest in the Bible examples of something new. And that would have been, of course, according to the Jewish calendar, of course. The Jewish calendar it's different from ours in some ways. One of the most important differences is that the start of the day actually began at sundown the day before, what we would call the day before. So the first day of the week we call Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday back then. Well, I'm getting to that. But the first day of the week would have begun on Saturday night. And so the earliest church actually met at night. They would meet at sundown on what we call Saturday night. And we know this. One is, of course, the story of Eutyches, who fell asleep. And this is in Acts chapter 20, by the way. So Paul was preaching. This would have been Saturday night. They called the first day of the week. And it says this is one excerpt from Acts 20. It says, on the first day of the week. So right there, there's scriptural evidence. The first day of the week, they were gathered. It said, we assembled to break bread. And Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And then later on, we read about Eutyches was sitting in a window, apparently fell asleep and fell out and died. And Paul brought him back to life. So it's an interesting story there. but you know, significantly for me, I think I would hate worshiping at night. Like I get tired around 9 o'clock, you know, and so it's like, wow, I can't. But you know, it made a lot of sense for the people that were there at that time, because think about it. Remember, this is a lot of these people were working class. Many of them were slaves, and really they really didn't have one reason. They didn't have a choice. I mean, if they were meeting in during the day, many of these people couldn't come. You know, they had work to do, and whoever was there in charge of them, whatever, wouldn't have let them. So, you know, usually at night they could have some freedom to go gather. And so it was a blessing in that way. And that kind of helped me think a little bit about it, because it helps me think, oh, I don't think I'd like that. But then if that was your only opportunity to gather, then okay, it makes more sense now to me. Interesting, I mentioned about the Jewish calendar. Did you know at that time, of course, they're under the Roman authority, the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans had an 8-day calendar, 8-day a week. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. So if any of you have any of those mechanical wind-up clocks that are 8-day clocks, now you know where that comes from. No, I'm just kidding. Your clocks are not that old. But they did have an 8-day a week in the Roman Empire. The Jews kept to the 7-day. Their system, their example. That didn't change, by the way, until Constantine. So Constantine, wanting to, you know, legalizing Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, wanted to, and he did by decree, he wanted his calendar to match the Jewish calendar from a weekly perspective. So Constantine decreed that from this point forward, I wish it was this easy, right? It's like, stop this whole time shifting twice a year. But his decree was that we're going to also follow a 7-day a week. And that's why we follow still around the world, follow a 7-day a week calendar. He was also the one to declare the first day of the week to be Sunday.
Wow.
So, yeah, so that's interesting history there. So I mentioned about the first day of the week being an important early change. Also, fasting was an early change. The Jews at the time, particularly those who were devout to their faith, they would fast twice a week, and it was always on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Very early in the Christian church, they changed that to Wednesdays and Fridays. Anybody know why? Why? Many of you can probably guess why. Friday.
Good Friday.
Yeah. Good Friday. That's right. That's right. What about Wednesday? Why Wednesday? Sorry? Well, it was believed that this is when Jesus was betrayed. It's on Wednesday. And so that was so they would fast on Wednesday too. But that was one of the very earliest changes. And I mentioned this too earlier, that they didn't build churches, right, very early on. That didn't really happen in any real way in the empire until the 4th century. At this time, you got to recognize that Christianity was not a legal religion. And so they couldn't just openly build buildings and meet on, you know, and they couldn't do it that way. So what they would do is they would meet in secret, and they would meet in people's homes. And that went on for 300 years. Another place they would meet, though, is on occasion they would meet at the grave of a martyr. So they wanted to remember the martyrs, the sacrifices they made, honor them in that way. And so the day, whatever day that martyr died, some would gather at that tomb, and they would have like a little, even it's like a devotion there. They'd pray together, things like that. And of course, as time goes on, there were many martyrs. And it became really a burden after a while. It's just so many days, you know. And at some point, you know, in the Middle Ages, the church came up with this All Saints Day, and that's November 1st. That was known at the time as All Hallows Day, and of course, the day before that, All Hallows Eve, which became Halloween. There's more history to that too, but. Yes, Halloween comes from All Hallows' Eve, which was the day before All Saints' Day. But they did do that. So typical service, they had two services, particularly once you get to the 3rd and 4th centuries. And not services like two services like we have at North Star. They didn't just repeat the same service. But they did have two services. They meet in people's homes. The first service was... these were secret meetings. I mean, it wasn't like this was, I mean, people would get invited and things like that. But if you're invited and you're coming to this home and you're meeting in community, anyone can attend, anyone, even if you're not a Christian yet, you can attend the first service. Even if you weren't baptized yet, you can attend the first service. And this was a time when they'd read the scriptures. It always included the Old Testament. There were plenty of copies out there of the Old Testament, so they would read from the Old Testament. And increasingly, they would have copies of the Gospels. They would have maybe a few letters of Paul, and they would read those then. And you got to remember, too, this is way before the printing press, right? So scriptures were so cherished, and no one had a private copy. I mean, it just, no one. Maybe unless you're like super wealthy, maybe in the royal family, or I mean, like you just wouldn't have it. And so this would have been the only time of the week that anyone would hear of the scriptures. And so because of that, that time of scripture reading in the first service was so cherished. And these scripture readings would often go on for hours, because this was the only time of the week that they would receive the word, and they cherished it. And so hours they would read, and quite remarkable. Also part of the first service, of course, there was a prayer. They would sing together, and then they would dismiss, and then they would start the second service. Now, the second service was a closed service, so this was only for believers who had been baptized. They would have a second service, and this was the meal. Many of them at the time in the early church called it the love feast. They would gather, they would eat a meal together, and then a portion of that meal would be the Lord's Supper. So they would break bread, they would pass a cup, they would have the Lord's Supper together there as a portion of that meal. You know, the Lord's Supper at the time was is an interesting thing. They would consider it a celebration, but also a memorial. You know, a celebration in the sense that they would recognize that the resurrection has happened, that we have hope in Christ, that we were part of the people of God. So there was a sense of that joy of communal Lord's Supper giving. But there was also, of course, the memorial part of recognizing that Jesus' body was broken and blood was shed for them. They, by the way, I missed an important part. At the beginning of the second service, there would be the holy kisses. And everyone got one. Now you don't miss the holy kiss. Everybody got a holy kiss. It'd be the beginning. And after the meal, after the Lord's Supper, they would take a collection typically, and the collection would be given out to the poor, the widows, things like that. But back then, it was not a light thing to miss a gathering. If you're a Christian believer and you're part of a community, if you don't show up, guess what happens? They come find you. They come find you. They would come find you at the end. So the deacons would collect the leftover bread, the leftover wine, and they would run around town and find you. And they would make you take the Lord's Supper, no matter where they find you. So you can imagine the conversations like, yeah, you know, I just wanted to practice my chariot race laps, you know. Sorry. But yeah. Okay, so of course the other thing is we talked about the Lord's Supper. They also observe baptisms, of course. You know, in baptisms, of course, we have the examples in the New Testament that the records of that, they all happened after conversion. We see that immediately afterwards. As time goes on in the church, particularly when you get into the third and the fourth century, they started delaying baptisms. Early on, you got to recognize as well, many of the initial converts were familiar with the God of Israel, things like that. And so, but later on, particularly as more and more pagans are converted, they really didn't have any instruction. And so the church at that time had decided that, hey, we're going to introduce a time of instruction and make sure that you understand what the gospel is that you're professing belief in, and just learn something about the faith, learn something about the church, all that kind of stuff. This time of instruction was called, it can last quite a while. In fact, there were instances where it would last up to 3 years, 3 years of instructions, you know, particularly in the fourth century. There's records of that. The individuals who are going through this training are called catechumenate. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not to say that they're not Christians yet. They are. It's just that the church wanted this time of instruction to make sure that they understood what they are truly doing before they were brought into baptism. But these were people who would already have professed faith, and now they're going through this time of instruction. Baptism, typically, again, third and fourth century, was once a year. And it was on one of 2 days. Depends on the church, depends on the area you're in. It was either on Easter or it was the first week of January. Now, does anyone know why? Well, of course, Easter makes sense. Why would the church do that? Why the first week of January? This is an ancient practice that is long not followed. It's a hard one. So the first week of January, the earliest church had a tradition, believed that was when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. They had this tradition that believed the first week of January. And so that's why the church, particularly in Constantinople later, that was a practice. And you get Gregory of Nazianza, things like that. His church at the time was baptizing the first week of January. How one was baptized? Predominantly by immersion is what the records indicate. Certainly, if someone was in a more arid region where water was more scarce, they would do pourings. And like in a pouring, the person would kneel, and then water would be poured on top of the head. And three times, each one. So the Father, and then be poured again for the Son, and then poured again for the Holy Spirit. Most of the records are that it was by immersion. And when you're in immersion, by the way, in the early church, everyone was baptized naked. Yes. And the idea behind that, well, and now men and women were different. They would separate men versus women.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah. Yeah. You got to wonder, though, about the elder who's doing this. Like, but they would. The idea behind the removal of clothes was that they are taking off the old self and entering into the waters. That was the. That's why they did it. The baptism is the term, just means the one being baptized would typically renounce evil in their lives, and in fact, they would direct it to Satan oftentimes. So a common phrase, right in the waters of baptism, a common phrase would be the person would say, I renounce you, Satan, all your service and all your works. And by the way, before this, they would often fast, sometimes one, sometimes two, sometimes 3 days before. So that was a way of preparation. They would go into the water three times, again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when that person would come out of the water, there would be someone there that would put a white robe on them. And of course, that meant that they are their new life in Christ is this white robe. And then they would be anointed with oil. And oil symbolized their enter into the priesthood of believers, the royal priesthood of believers. So there was an anointing. There would be a communion meal where the newly baptized would ceremoniously have a glass of water to drink, and then milk, and then honey. So the water symbolized I've been cleansed not only from the outside, but from the inside. That's what that was meant. And then the milk and honey was, of course, was symbolized the promised land that they entered into that. So really interesting baptismal practices back then. Baptism, of course, symbolizes what the Spirit has done in our lives. We do, of course, maintain on account of Paul's writing, especially that salvation is in faith alone. But you look at the church history, you know, people would be baptized, but they continued on into their fellowship, and they would come to the first and second services we're talking about. And really, it wasn't until more modern times that we see some deviation from that. You know, we call the unchurched and this is something that we need to resist, is this idea of, after baptism, I can now live my life the way I want to. And it's just like the sermon today, right? That we want to avoid this idea of I can now, I've punched my ticket to heaven, and I can maybe come back maybe a couple times a year, but I don't need to be a part of the body of believers. It's really kind of more somewhat of a modern thing. I thought one of the best examples of this was a story of a couple who lived in the New River Valley that went to a small country church. But this church had a mouse problem. And it just, you see evidence of these mice everywhere. And it was just unsightly, and it just certainly detracted from the service. Well, this couple went to the service, and it just seemed like the pastor, no matter what he did, couldn't get rid of the mice. I mean, he tried trapping them and relocating them. He didn't want to kill them, but they just seemed to come back. And he tried even convincing the mice to please go away, and that didn't seem to work. So this couple finally had enough, and they said, yeah, we can't take this. This is just unsanitary. So they left. And maybe a year goes by, and they wondered about whatever happened to that country church we used to go to with the mice problem. Let's go visit and see how things are going. So they go back one Sunday, and they visit, and they notice everything's all clean. Wow. No evidence of mice anywhere. And like, wow, something really changed. And so after the service, this couple went up to the pastor and said, what did you do? How did you finally get rid of the mice? And he said, this is amazing. I tried everything. It didn't seem to work. And then I just I had this idea. He said, so what I did one Sunday is I just lined up all the mice and I baptized them one at a time. And after that, I hardly ever see them. He said they come around on Easter and Christmas, but that's about it. So we need to fight against that. Okay. with that, that made me lose my place. Okay. So, so I want to talk a little bit about I want to talk a little bit about the history of infant baptism in the early church. It did occur in the early church. I'm going to give you a summary on that. We know from the scriptures, we look at Pentecost, individuals in the scriptures that are baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch, the household baptisms. There's five household baptisms in the New Testament. They're, the best evidence is that they had professed belief prior to baptism. The household baptisms, when you really read those accounts, of the five, really four of them give indication of professing belief. The fifth one is the one of Lydia's household, and it's just such a short narrative that you just don't know either way. But those household baptisms, they, when you read about them declaring faith, speaking in tongues, rejoicing, believing, these are phrases that really are expressing belief. And so there's really no, when you look at the scriptures, we know that there's no explicit mention of infants being baptized. And that really continued the record that we have, the evidence that we have through the first and the second centuries. There are plenty of writings, several writings from the first, second century that speak and write on baptism. In each of those, they're writing about the things that the baptizand had to do. This is the candidate for baptism. And they, when you really read about those things, things like fasting, things like eating honey, renouncing Satan, repeating liturgical sayings that the elder would they'd have to repeat back to them, things like that that you wouldn't expect an infant to do. And you don't see exceptions in the text. You look back at the writings of the first two centuries, you don't see exceptions made for it. Well, if you have an infant, you do this or anything like that. And so the it seems to suggest that, at least from the records that we have, that the first and second centuries, we really don't see evidence of infant baptism. Some of the writings from those first two centuries included the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the writings of Justin Martyr, the writings of Irenaeus. And these are writings that are in those first two centuries that specifically write and describe baptism. But the very first record, the first instance that we have on infant baptism is a writing by Tertullian. Tertullian was a bishop in Carthage. He was writing around the year 200 AD, and he writes about it. And but he condemns it in his writing. So it's the first record we have of it even occurring. But in his dissertation on it, he actually says we shouldn't be doing that. And it's interesting to me because Tertullian wrote a lot. We have a lot of his writings today, all kinds of topics. And in each case, what you see from him is a defense of orthodoxy. So he's writing oftentimes against heretical groups of his time. And given his position and his position on other topics, if infant baptism was the normative practice, it's unlikely Tertullian would have said we shouldn't be doing that because he tended to defend orthodoxy. But after Tertullian, as we get past, that's around the year 200. As we get past 200, we get into the third century, we start to see infant baptism starting to occur. We see more writings about it, particularly out west in Carthage. We know that in 254, Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage, and he was a proponent of infant baptism, and we see that in that region starting to become more common, maybe even normative in that part of the world in the third century. But it depended on the locale. But throughout the third century, even though we see what appears to be an increase in infant baptism, we also have lots of writings on believers' baptism, even in the third century. So they were really occurring at the same time. When you get to the fourth century, we get a reversal. And this is really weird. In the fourth century, adult, not just children who profess, but adults who were bad, that became very, very common in the fourth century. To understand what's going on here, you've got to recognize that at this time in history, the church was wrestling with the idea of sins after baptism. They struggled with it, and it's all throughout the writings of that period. What happens? Are we forgiven if we're baptized? What happens if we sin after baptism? How many times? There were some in the churches, well, you can only sin one time. I don't know how they came up with that. But and there were other people that said, well, you can't sin. Like, sin is not forgiven. And so they were really wrestling with, how do we understand theologically what happened? And so as the church was wrestling with this, this is at the time we start to see baptism getting delayed. In fact, for many in the fourth century, they would delay it until the day that they die or on their deathbed. And the idea, I mean, that makes sense, right? The idea was, well, we're not really sure about sins after baptism, so I'm going to wait until I'm almost dead and get baptized. And that happened a lot in the fourth century. In fact, most famously was Constantine himself. Constantine waited until he was on his deathbed, and then he was baptized for that reason. So, yeah, it's interesting there. That was the fourth century. Adult baptisms. And one thing I want to mention, too, is even we have plenty of evidence of people who grew up in Christian home, Christian parents, and they would wait to be baptized until typically 30 was very common, because they thought, well, Jesus started his ministry, we think, around 30 years old. So they waited till 30. I want to give you some examples of at least historically known Christian leaders that were baptized at around 30. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, wrote the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, John Chrysostom, and Augustine. All of those men were baptized around 30, even though most of them grew up in Christian homes with Christian family, Christian parents. So that reflects the fourth century. Then you get to the fifth century, and everything reverses again. So you get to the fifth century, the key to understanding what happened here was the writings of Augustine. Augustine, later in his life, so we're talking about the 420s, so somewhat early in the fifth century, he was writing against Pelagianism. So a man named Pelagius, and they had a lot of dialogue back and forth writing things like that. In Augustine's writings, he strongly advocated for infant baptism. In his writings, he was using infant baptism as writings to bolster his arguments on original sin. So he'd write a lot about original sin. And where he's going with this, if you know, I don't have time to go into Pelagianism, but a lot of his arguments, he was trying to argue for our total depravity as humans. So he'd make this argument. He would say, well, we have original sin, and this is why we should be baptizing infants, because babies are born that way and we should baptize them as early as we can to cleanse them of original sin. That was really Augustine. And this is also a time when church institution was really building in centrality in certain locales, notably Rome and in Constantinople at the time. And this teaching of Augustine took root in a major, major way. And it, after this time, from the 5th century, for 1,000 years, infant baptism became the norm. It was by far the normative practice in the church. So starting in the 5th century, where it became normative throughout the empire, and then for 1,000 years. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation occurred, with the Anabaptists really being the first significant group in the 16th century, that some of that started to change. It's important to note, as Augustine was advocating for infant baptism in his writings, at the same time, he was also advocating for something else. And he was advocating, he would say, infants who had not been baptized are damned if they die. So he had a very, very harsh, very strict position on that he would write about. And that also, by the way, for that 1,000-year period, became pretty normative. Nowadays, very few would advocate that in that kind of way. So I think it's just interesting that those kind of were hand in hand in Augustine's theology, and that really spread for such a long period of time. Okay, so going back, I just wanted to mention in the 3rd century, when we first start seeing, after Tertullian writes about it, and we see a growth in particularly North Africa of infant baptism, I want to mention a little bit about why did that happen? And there's been some theories put out there. I think the best theory is that it developed from emergency baptisms, or what we call clinical baptisms. We have evidence of this, particularly on tomb inscriptions from that time. Clinical baptisms just mean right before someone dies, even if it's an infant, or if it's a young child or an adult. You know, they were believing at this time, hey, baptism has this healing, this forgiveness of sins effect. And so, hey, if you're about to die or my child's about to die, hey, let's baptize them before they die. So we see evidence of this. There's several great tomb inscriptions from that time. Well, I'm going to read two of them for you to get a sense of it. So here's one tomb inscription from the 3rd century. It says, here is laid Fortunia, who lived more or less 4 years. So it's not an infant, but it's a child. It says the parents set this up for their dearest daughter. What did they set up? She obtained grace on July 25th and died on July 27th. So this obtained grace that the parents set up, that's baptism. Another example would be, here's another one, dedicated to the departed, Florentius made this inscription for his worthy son, and this is the hardest word, Oprenianus, who lived 1 year and 9 months and 5 days. It says, after he was truly loved by his grandmother, and she knew that his death was imminent, she asked the church that he might depart from the world as a believer. So you can read that. She asked the church that he's a one-year-old. Clearly, that means baptism. And so we see this, the church baptizing infants, children, right before they die. And it seems that it's easy to understand that parents, communities would begin to baptize infants because as this practice is happening. So that's a theory that's unproven, but I think it's a good theory. Yeah.
When did limbo come into play?
Okay, limbo is a thing. Yeah, so limbo was the teaching of the Catholic Church that developed in the Middle Ages. The idea behind limbo is just that for infants who had not yet been baptized, they don't get what's called the beatific vision. It means they don't go to heaven, but they don't go to hell. They're sort of like limbo. They're sort of this state, right? And it's but that was something, I forget about what year that really kind of came up, but that was something the Catholic Church came up with after some time. Yeah. Now you look at the Catholic Church today would not say, they don't teach that anymore. They would say that Christians, or they would say that the Lord blesses. It's sort of somewhat ambiguous, but they would use softer language now than at one time in the past. I'm going to stop here. That was a little long on baptism, but I knew that there's so much history there, and I thought it was interesting and helpful from a historic perspective. Come next week. Next week, new topics, early church, but I'm going to cover persecution. So I didn't talk too much about persecution today. Next Sunday, I'm talking about persecution. I got some stories, some wonderful stories of persecution of the martyrs, the heroes of our faith. And I'm going to be talking about false teachings in the early church, some of the heresies that propped up, like Gnosticism and Marcionism and things like that. I'll introduce you to those heresies and what the church did about it. And then on the 3rd session, so 2 weeks from now, I'm going to be covering the end of the early church. So right when Constantine legalizes Christianity and that we start to see changes in the church, what are those changes? What were the reactions? What were some of the good that came with that? What are some of the bad that came with that? I'm going to kind of walk through what we call the end of the early church as we kind of start into the Middle Ages. And I'll just kind of close with that period. And then the Middle Ages is a whole different topic. Maybe one day, one summer, I'll cover the Middle Ages. So thank you very much. Thank you.